going to turn now to Zechariah chapter 13. We will be looking today at the last portion of Zechariah 13, namely verses 7 through 9. And let us stand together for this reading of God's holy word. And let us hear the word of God as though we heard God himself speak in our ears from heaven. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Who crucified Jesus Christ? This is a question that arises periodically in Scripture. The question that people have asked throughout the ages. And it is a question that stands at the very heart of the gospel. Was the death of Jesus Christ simply the act of sinful men? Was it Christ simply offering up his own life to save sinners? Or was it also the action of the Father, representing the majesty of the entire Godhead? I suppose in the very way I've asked the question, you know how I intend to answer this today. In the death of Jesus Christ, many people were active. The Romans crucified him. The Jews betrayed him and delivered him over. Pilate passed the sentence against him. Christ says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up again. But we also see a strong element of the Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son on the cross. And it is God the Father that the Scriptures single out when it says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord bruise him. Now, I mention this because in our text, we read of God addressing the shepherd. And we've seen throughout the context, beginning in chapter 11, that the shepherd in view is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is to save his people from their sins. And we saw in chapters 11 and 12 that he was rejected by his own people. But now what we see in chapter 13 is he is also rejected in some respect by his Father. Because we read of God in verse 7 saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now this is of vital importance for us today. We must always understand that the gospel in Scripture is first and foremost about the actions of God. And this even includes the suffering of Christ on the cross. When you and I think about the cross, We should think about our sins. We should look on Him whom we've pierced. We must mourn, as one mourns for the loss of a child. You and I together must repent of our sins in response to the mercies of God on the cross, but we must lift up our eyes even higher, and we must see something else. We must see the action of a holy and righteous Father pouring out His justice and His wrath upon His Son. Because it is the Son representing you, and the Son representing me. And so what we see here is the basic idea that God was pleased to strike Christ so that sinners might be saved. And we're going to see this theme in our text in two parts. First, the cause of Christ's death in verse 7. And then the effects of His death in verses 8 and 9. First, the cause of Christ's death. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now we see here something of the complexity of God's providence. Many years ago, I remember reading a biographical essay on Charles Darwin. And the author was B.B. Warfield. He was one of the early faculty members at Princeton Seminary. And Warfield traces out Darwin's progress in his life, first from being a professing Christian, to eventually, by the time he died, being an outright atheist. And as he began to study science, one theme that continually recurred was this: that his understanding of the sovereignty and the providence of God was something along these lines. God somehow is in the machine. He's in the world, and He's pushing everything along. There are no natural causes. There are no laws of nature, as we call them, but it is God at work and God present, mechanically pushing everything along its way. But then as he began to study science, he realized this, that there are other things at work. There are secondary causes. There are what we call the laws of nature. And things follow along certain paths. This is why we have the change of seasons. This explains the life and death of animals, and you know where he eventually goes with this. But the great tragedy of this story is this man abandoned the God of Scripture because he never understood the God of Scripture in the first place. He failed to understand the basic truth that confronts us in our text today. Now, why do I say this? Because what we see here is in the suffering of the Good Shepherd, there is more than one actor. And there is not only more than one actor, but these actors involved are acting in different ways. And really, we have three parties before us in Zechariah. In chapter 11, you have the Christ confronting a sinful people. And the people rejected Him. And the people, in chapter 12, pierced Him. They murdered Him. And this was the most atrocious murder that has ever been committed in the history of the world. Because this was the Son of God, the only one who never deserved to suffer, the only one who never committed a crime that was worthy of death because He never committed a crime at all. And they pierced Him. And it was wicked and vile. And we've seen that in our own sins, we have put Him on the cross as well. So here is the one set of actors. We could say it this way: sinful humanity. But on the other hand, as I mentioned a moment ago, the second actor is the Son Himself. The Messiah willingly went to the cross to save sinners like you and I. But the third actor listed in our text is God. Now here's what we need to put together. These are not three different events. This is the same event with three different actors or groups of actors. There is sinful humanity. There is Christ Himself, and there is the God of heaven and earth. And here we see God saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." So who crucified Christ? My dear friends, first you and I did. As sinful humanity, we are guilty. And we must feel the weight of our guilt. And we must bring our guilt to the foot of the cross. We must repent. We must believe in the Lord Jesus if we would be saved. But also of His Christ. Showing divine love. In the same action where human beings killed Him, Christ willingly gave Himself for sinners. And should we not love Him in return? But the greatest act of all, and I believe the most striking, is that of God Himself. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Notice what he adds. In the ESV here, it says, "against the man who stands next to me." The term that's translated here, and it's one word in the Hebrew that's translated, "who stands next to me," only appears in the first five books of the Bible, especially in Leviticus. The only other place is our text before us. What it means universally in that other context is the man who is my neighbor, my close companion, or as I've translated it, my associate. Some translations have my friend. In other words, what is going on here is God is saying, "Awake, O sword, and turn against my close companion. Turn against my neighbor, my friend, who is dear to my soul." Now I confess, I don't know what the original Jewish audience would have understood when they heard these sort of things. Who is the close companion and associate of Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, we've seen from the Old Testament context and from the numerous citations in the New that this is, as I've been assuming today, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in human flesh. Do you realize that Christ is the close companion of God in both of His natures, both in terms of His deity, His Godhead, but also in terms of His humanity? In terms of His deity, here is the one who forever was in the bosom of the Father, who knows the Father and is known by the Father, who with the Father and with the Holy Spirit is in a class of one, the one true and living God, the one whom angels have bowed before and trembled before ever since their first creation. And the one who maintains creation by His very power. This is the one that the Father loves even as He loves Himself. Because in the Son and the Father have the same divine glory and the same divine nature. And so in that respect, we can say that certainly the Son is the companion of God. But we see in His humanity a new element. God could not simply walk among you and point the way to heaven and say, "If you simply walk this path and if you do these particular things, you will be saved." It could not be done, it cannot be done, and it will not be done. There is something needed more than simply the voice of God and the divine nature. And that is that Christ be a true human being. By man, that is, by Adam, your soul was ruined. And by man, that is, by Christ, you must be redeemed. One represented you and brought you into condemnation. The other must represent you and bring you to justification. To bring you to stand before this God. And so, as man, not only as God, Christ walked as the companion of the Father. This is what we see when Christ says things such as, "It is my food to do the will of my Father who sent me." As much as you love God today as a Christian, and however grateful you may be, not a single one of you, including myself, know the depths of what it means to say these things. This was a perfect man, humanity as it was designed and as it was meant to be. And here he was the close companion of the Father. Abraham was called the friend of God. How much more the man Christ Jesus? Well, it is this one. And what I want you to grasp today is this. We need to understand the infinite glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not simply the Father turning his sword against a criminal. It is not the Father turning his sword against an innocent victim. It is the Father turning his sword against the one who is more precious to him than heaven and earth itself. His companion, the Son of God in human flesh. Now, what are we to gain from this? Well, in some sense, what I want us to do today is to step back for a moment and cultivate in our souls a sense of awe and wonder at the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. I ask you, first of all, do you marvel and wonder at these things that we're considering today? Are you utterly astonished that Jehovah would send his sword against the man, his close companion, against the Messiah, when that sword should have been pointed at your heart and should have been going towards you, to cast you under God's wrath, to slay you in an instant? But dear friend, do you see that it is not the sword against you, it is the sword against Christ? And should we not marvel that God himself takes the initiative with the gospel? Because is that not what's going on here? It is not about how good you've been, how many times you've attended church, how well you've paid attention in your Sunday school class and even memorized your catechism. It is the action of God and the action of God alone that can save your souls. I also believe as Christians that it is far too easy for us to take these things for granted and to cease to meditate upon the glories of Christ's cross. Well, my dear friends, may this be an occasion in the mercies of God in your own souls to lift up your affections to heaven. And there are some times in coming to the Word of God where I firmly believe that this is the primary reason why God has given us these things in Scripture. Not simply to tell us what to do, but to tell us how to worship, to lift up our hearts to the presence of God Himself. We ought to leave these doors every Lord's Day, but I say to you especially today, with a greater sense of marveling and wonder at the cross of Jesus Christ. This was the action of God. It was God who put him to death, and he put him to death for you. How will you respond? Will you respond in worship? Will you respond in thanksgiving? Will you dedicate your life, your soul, your all, entirely to this Christ and to this God who has turned his sword against him? Well, we see another aspect of this. Notice that we're not only talking about Christ's death, but there's another side of the coin. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the providence of God, as God was involved in the death of Jesus Christ, we see that something else occurred. In fact, this verse is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in the Gospel accounts. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, his disciples scattered. And we know that they scattered because they were bewildered. In their minds at that particular point in time, they thought that everything had gone wrong. And my heart often groans within me reading those accounts, knowing what we know now as Christian people, to actually think that the cross was a tragedy. And so they scattered. Their leader was gone. And so this verse is quoted in particular. But what is the general point that Zechariah is bringing out, as well as Matthew, who quotes this text in the New Testament? It is that there is a sense in which because Christ suffered, and Christ was rejected by men, and Christ came under the hand of Almighty God, so will His people. I want you to think about this just in a couple of New Testament examples. Actually, let me limit it to one. The Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul was consenting to the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the New Testament, Jesus comes almost immediately afterwards, confronts him on the road, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, literally, Jesus is saying, "I take this personally. You attack my people, you attack me." And Saul is bewildered. "Lord, who are you? I didn't know I was persecuting you. I was persecuting these people, these heretics from Judaism who have denied the religion that I've been taught from the days of my youth. It is them. It's the problem with them, not you. Who are you?" You see what Jesus is saying. The reality is the reason why Paul was persecuting Christians is because he was persecuting Christ. Remember, Jesus says that if the world hated me, they will hate you also. If they persecuted the master, the servant is not greater than the master. Well, then we see Paul. Fast forward several years later, and what happens? He's writing to the Colossians, and he's reflecting upon his ministry in the world at that time, and how far the gospel has already spread. And he remembers all the afflictions that he has. He even says in one place, "I bear in my flesh the marks of my service to Christ. I have physical wounds and scars from the persecution that I've suffered for the sake of Christ." And in describing this in Colossians, he tells them, "I bear up in my own flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ." Paul is not saying that there is anything insufficient in the sufferings of Christ. Either Christ must do all for you, or you have no hope. He's not saying there's anything lacking in that sense, but there is one thing that is lacking, and it is still lacking at the present time in the situation in which you and I live. And this is the physical presence and body of Jesus Christ. The fact is, where is He right now? He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. His physical presence is absent, and it is lacking. And yet the world continues as it does. When Christ says that we are sinners, that we are altogether sinful, and we are slaves to sin, the world hates that just as much today as it did when Jesus walked on earth. When Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," people don't like that any more when you say it than when He said it. And while His physical presence is lacking on earth, they cannot strike the shepherd, they strike the sheep. You see the connection here. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, the point that I was bringing out here is the cause of Christ's death, that it is the Father that stands behind these things. But we need to recognize this. If you are a Christian today, you are united to Christ. And if you are united to Christ, everything that belongs to Him belongs to you. But dear friend, have you considered that this is a package deal? If you come to Christ, do you realize that you not only share in His glory and in the redemption that He purchased, but you share in his sufferings. You can see how radically Paul's perspective changed by the time he writes Philippians. He actually says to you, Christian, it was granted not only to believe in Christ. That's a wonderful gift of God, to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name, to be associated with a suffering Savior. Now, I ask you at the outset, though we may fear persecution, does this not put our sufferings as Christians in a different light? If you ask the question, if you're a believer and if you've suffered for the sake of being a believer, perhaps witnessing to somebody and they become angry with you, or speaking the truth to someone in love and they've not returned love in return, or they're not given love in return, if you consider that in these cases, what's happening is, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They can't strike the shepherd anymore, so they go after the sheep. And I ask you this, though we should not make ourselves obnoxious, though we should not seek out persecution and suffering, is it not an honor to be associated in this way with Jesus Christ? I believe that sometimes, and I should say at the outset, in God's providence, in a few weeks we're about to return to this subject of persecution and suffering in the Gospel of Matthew. But I think it is so interesting, the different questions we ask about these things in the early church acts. We ask the question, will I be persecuted for Christ's sake? Will I stand when I endure trials for Jesus' sake? In the early church, the question was really put the other way around. When will I have the honor of suffering for Jesus? When will God grant me the occasion to lose something for the sake of Jesus Christ? Because he is worth losing everything for. Because he was smitten by God and afflicted. Because he was struck through by God's sword for me. And it is the least I can do to give him my life and to give him my suffering and my family and everything that I have. Because he has done no less for me. And I fear sometimes that we have become flabby as American Christians. Sluggish and weighed down by a wrong perspective on sharing in Christ's sufferings. Now, we shouldn't want to be martyrs. We shouldn't want pain and suffering, of course. But we should recognize this, that this is part of what it means to be a Christian. If you are a believer today, I have every confidence that every single one of you has suffered to some extent. You've given up something to follow Christ, have you not? To a greater or lesser degree, our circumstances vary, but why would I say such a bold thing like this? Because the Apostle Paul says no one can live godly in Christ Jesus without suffering persecution. It's a contradiction. Because when they strike the sheep, or strike the shepherd, the sheep are affected. And so it is in our text. But we see the cause of Christ's death. The rest of our text I can simply say in summary by way of conclusion. Because really it takes the first part of the text in verse 7 and works it out in a practical way and shows us how God is acting in this way in our lives. This is the effect of Christ's death, in other words. Notice what he says in verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish. 1/3 shall be left alive. You see what's happening? Christ is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. The sheep are going to suffer with him. They're going to be scattered. And at the end of the day, 1/3 will be left. Now, what is he talking about? Is he saying somehow I'll lose some of my true sheep? I don't believe so. Probably what he's referring to is the historical events surrounding the crucifixion. When Jesus came, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We know that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. So but most did not. And Christ came in judgment. He used the Romans to destroy their temple and to level it to the ground. Many of them died. Most of them were scattered to the ends of the earth. What few were left? Oh, I don't think we should make too much of the language of a third. We see in other places that Isaiah, for example, has a tenth. And then in chapter 12, we have half being left. But the point is this. There's only a remnant left. Those who rejected the Christ fell under the judgment of God. So this is the first part. This is the first effect of Christ's death, that those who reject Him are devastated, cut off, and perish. Now, is that not true today? Where do you stand today in relation to this Good Shepherd? Either that sword was pointed at Christ, or it's pointed at you today. And the sword of judgment actually hangs over your head. I can't remember which philosopher it was, maybe Demosthenes or somebody from the Greek world, who went and visited a great monarch. And he said something to the effect of, "Oh, I would love to see what it is to live in your shoes for one day." He said, "Okay." He put him in a chair. And he took a sword. And he hung it by a thread over his head while he was eating dinner. You imagine that was a very uncomfortable dinner. And the king said at the end, "That's what it's like to live in my shoes for one day." It's perilous. How much more so if you are not resting in Jesus Christ today? That sword is, as it were, hanging over by a thread over you. And just as God did in verse 8, so He will do to you, unless you turn to the Lord. And the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish. Are you part of the 2/3? Or are you part of the faithful remnant? Will you not embrace Jesus Christ? Will you not turn to Him? Will you not trust in the One who bare the sword of God's judgment for you? Or will you bear the sword yourself? My dear friends, I plead with you. I plead with you in His name to flee to the One who was struck for your sake, to embrace Him, that the sword of God's judgment come not against you. Some people did not receive Him, and those 2/3 were cut off. But there's another effect, and a glorious effect in verse 9. And I will put this third, in other words, the third that's left over, in other words, this is the good third, the third that trusts in God and looks to the shepherd who was struck. And I will put this third into the fire. What an interesting comment, isn't it? Here are your options. Do not trust in Jesus Christ, and you will perish and be utterly destroyed. And here's your other option. Come and embrace the good shepherd, and you will suffer for it, and you will be put into fire. Now, it's important for us to recognize what he's saying here. I will put this third into fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. You see, this is not fire for destruction. This is the fire that Peter describes in 2 Peter 3. That will come and melt the elements themselves with a fervent heat. Come and refine the earth itself, as it were, as impure gold or impure silver, removing the dross and leaving nothing other than a purified, finished product when he is done. This is the language that Peter takes up in his first epistle as well. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is about to try you. And he gives several reasons why we shouldn't think it strange. One, this is the same thing your brothers and sisters are suffering. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, so don't think it strange. But the other thing he adds is this, that your faith may be found as pure as gold. You see what is going on. God is saying through Peter, just as God said through Zechariah. faithful remnant will go through fire. And I will refine them. And it is through hardship and it is through trial that I will make their faith shine forth as gold. There was a saying in the Middle Ages that there are three things needed to make a true theologian. Prayer, meditation, and trials. Prayer that the Lord would enable us to know Him. Meditation on His Word, as it were, taking the raw materials through which we know God. But then the trial and affliction and the testing, putting into practice the knowledge of God in a personal way. Now often when I've said these things and brought them out, and by the way, this is not hidden in a passage of Scripture, but this is in this passage of Scripture, but it's all over the place, emblazoned on the pages of the Old and New Testament. One of the responses that people often come back with is something like this. What's going to happen next? If God's design is for me to grow as a Christian through trials, do we not sometimes fear? What is God going to do to me? How is He going to deal with me tomorrow? Well, I want you to put this question in perspective in relation to this text. First, whatever we suffer at the hands of God, under His providence, it is far less than when God said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And our afflictions never amount to the afflictions of Jesus Christ. So how is that valuable? Well, He's done it for you. And if nothing else, and even if we had no other consideration, should it not cause us to realize that here, even in our affliction, we see the depths of God's mercy in Christ, because mine was nothing like His. And we can honestly say, in every circumstance of life, no matter how awful, that it is not what I deserve. It is better than what I deserve. We ought to be able to say that with conviction. But we also know this. That we serve a Father who is in heaven, and He is not arbitrary. This is not a Father who comes and He disciplines His children because He's suddenly fed up with them and He hasn't disciplined them the whole time and now He loses His temper and deals with them with too much severity. This is a Father who acts in goodness, a Father who is wise, who is gentle, who is compassionate, who is kind, who always does what is good and right, who administers discipline to His children perfectly, and who never brings refinement unless you have something to refine. Thomas Watson asked the question, why do we have so much affliction on earth? And his answer was, because we have so much corruption in our hearts. Is that what you think of under trial and affliction? I think this is probably the most important practical lesson that Christians need in going through trials, is not to lose the profit of our affliction. You think of your affliction that way. God has custom made it for you. He has designed it because there is dross in your gold. And He is testing and He is refining in the fire. And as hard as it is for us to think of these things in the depths of trial and difficulty, we must. We must grab hold of these things by faith. We must recognize that here is not blind chance. Here is not an arbitrary judge who is simply exercising His authority and flexing His divine muscles in my life. But here is a loving Father who struck the good shepherd for me, who promises to withhold from me no good thing and he is refining. Do not fear what trials you'll endure tomorrow. Instead, trust in the character of your God. And by faith, recognize that the Lord only refines us for our good. And then the last phrase we see in our text is really a summary of the whole. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Many of you have been with us in our family worship. You will recognize how often this phrase comes up in Scripture. I will be their God. They will be my people. And I will dwell in their midst. And every time that phrase comes up, I always ask the children the same thing. What is that? What is God talking about here? What is this promise? And hopefully they've learned to say, that's the covenant. That is God's promise. It's the summary of everything that God ever has and ever will promise to do in relation to His people. In other words, God is ending the text on a very high note. He's saying this, here, do not fear my people. I struck Christ for you. Will I withhold any good thing from you? I have turned your afflictions and your trials into the refiner's fire to take away your dross and to purify you. Yes, you will suffer on my account, but I am with you. Do not fear. And if you have any doubt left in your mind, let me reassure you. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, the thought I want to leave you with is this. The only reason God can say that to you today, and the only reason He's here in our midst, is because He set awake my sword against my shepherd, the man my companion. God has founded His covenant with you today on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And if you want something to meditate upon to prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, this is exactly it. God is among us. He is our God. We are His people. He dwells in our midst because He struck the Good Shepherd. Now, whatever happens in your life, whether you be rich, whether you be poor, whether you be afflicted or in peace, is it not enough that God is your God? Not many people in the world comparatively can say this today. That this God is our God, even forever. Brothers and sisters, will you call upon His name? He promises to answer you. Will you take God to be your portion and your reward? And will you do so by coming to the shepherd and the Father pierced for our transgressions? Let us pray.